Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, the next minor prophet in our series this summer in the minor prophets. You can find Haggai on page 791 in the chair Bibles. This little book only takes up one page front and back of your Bibles, so it can be hard to find. It's the third to the last book of the Old Testament, and you'll find it in between two Z books, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai, it's only two chapters long. We'll be studying three of its four prophecies. But for now, we're going to read the first eight verses of chapter 1. And hear the Lord's calling the Jews who have returned to Jerusalem from exile to Persia. He's calling them to rebuild the temple. So I'll begin reading here from Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord, word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this little book, we pray that by your Spirit you would stir us up to the work that you have called us to do. We thank you that you are with us, that we can be strong in you. We ask, Lord, that you would shape our hearts to worship you above all through your word now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Learn to say no to the good in order to say yes to the best. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Learn to say no to the good, to say yes to the best. These wise words come from John Maxwell. He's a former pastor and one of the most prolific authors on the topic of leadership. The idea behind this quote is that we all get caught up in doing so many good things that we neglect to invest in what's most important. Our most important relationships, our most important callings, our most important goals. And in the book of Haggai, the Jewish people in Jerusalem were doing many good things, but neglecting what was most important. And the most important thing for them is also the most important thing for us. And what's that? It's the worship of God. We exist to worship God. There is nothing more important to our existence than to know God and to love Him and to magnify Him with every ounce of our being. Worship is far more than what we do here on this hour on Sundays. It's an all-encompassing way of life. And this corporate worship on Sunday is the crown jewel of all of our worship. But we often say no to worship because we've become distracted and overwhelmed, consumed, busied by just a million good things. The Jewish people in Haggai's day had a similar problem. They weren't prioritizing the worship of God. They were doing many good things. They were reestablishing their lives in Jerusalem, building houses and trying to resurrect the lost culture of Jerusalem. All good things on the surface. But they were neglecting to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord, the place of worship that mediated the relationship between them and their God. Because of this sinful neglect, they continued to experience the covenant curses. And And so in 520 BC, God sent not one but two prophets to wake up the Jewish people to what was most important for them. Those two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. These prophets started prophesying in the same year, just 2 months apart. Next week, we'll consider the much larger book of Zechariah. But know that both Haggai and Zechariah, they share the same post-exilic context starting in 520 BC. So, as we start to work through the book of Haggai, we'll first look at what's going on before and during the time of Haggai. Then we'll consider his message. Then we'll end with a few ways that Haggai's message applies to us today. So let's start by considering Haggai the man. The prophet Haggai is named in verse 1, but we don't know his family line or really much about him. He's also mentioned in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra was written during the same time period as Haggai. And it says in Ezra chapter 6, it says this: "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah." So that's great. Many prophets faced hard hearts and rejection, but Haggai's message was well received. So that was great. So that's just a little bit of what we know about Haggai the prophet. Now, before we get more into the context and message of Haggai, it's going to be helpful to understand the backstory of the temple. And there's three kinds of temples we need to know about. The temple-like Garden of Eden, the tabernacle of the wilderness, and then the breathtaking temple of Solomon. So first, the temple-like Garden of Eden. The story of the temple, it really begins in Genesis 1. God created a people for himself, Adam and Eve, and he established a relationship with them as their God. And because they were sinless, they enjoyed an unmediated relationship with God, who walked freely in their presence in the garden. God called Adam to work and to keep the garden, to work it and keep it, two Hebrew words that were also paired together to describe the duties of the priests in the book of Numbers. So Adam was an archetype priest, and the garden was, in a sense, a temple, his place of worship and fellowship with the presence of God. Adam failed in this role, though, when he and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And since sinful people can't dwell with God's holy presence, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. But despite the sin of his people, God still desired to have his Spirit dwell amongst his people. And so after God saved his people out of slavery from Egypt, he established his covenant with them at Mount Sinai with Moses. In this covenant with Moses, God commanded for a tabernacle to be built for him. This mobile tent for sacrificing and purification and communicating with God. God's glorious presence would dwell in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant in this tent. And God established the sacrificial system with purification laws so that the sinful, unclean people could be made clean and dwell in the midst of a holy God. And in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. God's glorious presence dwelt in the tabernacle for hundreds of years until King Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, where the Temple of Mount in Israel is today. This temple was exquisite. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the cedar. It was a sight to behold. But sadly, throughout the 400 years that it was in use, it was often neglected, and it was even misused. At times, idols from other nations were brought into Solomon's temple and worshipped in it. And so, in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and overthrew it, he destroyed Solomon's temple and took all the precious instruments of worship. He took them all to Babylon. He also exiled the Jews to Babylon, and so the people of God left the promised land in shambles to go to a foreign nation where they would have to follow and worship God without a temple for 70 years. So you can read about some of that in the book of Daniel. So that's kind of the brief backstory of the temple. And so now we come to the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And 19 years prior to Haggai's prophecy, in 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus the Great, he overtook Babylon. And then the following year after that, he issued a decree permitting Jews to begin returning to Jerusalem, and he commanded them to rebuild their temple. It was amazing. It was a miracle. It was an act of God. And so we read about this in the book of Ezra, and the Jews did just that. They started to rebuild the temple, but then they stopped. Why did that happen? Why did they stop? Well, there was other people who lived in Jerusalem who weren't Jews. They had been sent there by the Assyrians, and they wanted to help rebuild the temple, and they asked the Jews if they could help, but the Jews turned them down, knowing that they should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the building of God's temple. But this kind of ticked them off, ticked off these foreign transplants, and so they caused problems, and they made the Jews afraid to continue rebuilding the temple. And then a new Persian king named Artaxerxes came into power, and they influenced him to send a letter to the Jews to stop rebuilding the temple. And so that work on the house of the Lord stopped for many years. All right, so that brings us all up now to 520 BC, here, the book of Haggai. And we see from verse 1 of Haggai that Darius became king. Darius, he was in his second year as king of Persia. Persia had power over a vast amount of land, and so the land of Judah was just a small portion of it. And so because Darius was king, that means that the Jews couldn't have a king of their own. Instead, they had a governor. That governor's name was Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And Zerubbabel, he was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. So he was of the kingly line of David. But here he was in Jerusalem with no throne and limited power. The book of Haggai was written to Zerubbabel, the governor, and also to Joshua, the high priest. And then also it speaks of being written to all the remnant of the people. All right, so that's a brief context of Haggai. Let's now take a look at his message. As I mentioned, there are four prophecies in this little book, and they're all dated very specifically. Because we have these dates, and because of other archaeological discoveries that mention King Darius, we know down to the very day when each of these prophecies were made. It's pretty cool. They occur between August 29th and December 18th of 520 BC. Another thing we see in this little book is that the name the Lord of Hosts is the preferred title for God in this book. It occurs 14 times in 38 verses. So you just hear it again and again. So, but why that specific title? Why is that specifically used here? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but here's my guess. Maybe it's used to remind the Jews that although they have no military to protect them, they have the Lord of Hosts on their side, the Lord of Armies. He is the God who commands a vast army of heavenly angels, and in his hand are all the armies of the earth. They, Israel, Judah, this armyless people, they are safe and secure if they're in a right relationship with him, no matter what army comes against them. Now let's take a look at the first prophecy, a call to resume building the temple. This prophecy took place on August 29th of 520. Read along with me verses 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This first prophecy is a wake-up call to the Jews that their priorities are out of whack, and they're still experiencing covenant curses because of it. Twice in this message, the Lord calls his people to consider their ways. They're to stop and they're to question what they've been doing and how they've been living. The philosopher Socrates, who would be born 50 years after this prophecy, he famously said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. It's foolish to go about life thinking, not thinking about what you're doing or why you're doing it, and just never reflecting on your life and never repenting from sin. And here God tells the Jews to stop and think about what they're doing. Examine their lives. Notice how they've gotten off course. The end goal of God bringing the Jews back to Jerusalem wasn't just merely for them to live there. It was for them to worship God there. And so they needed to get their priorities straight and rebuild the temple. Verse 4 says that the Jews had made themselves paneled houses. And while we're not exactly sure what that means, it does mean that the people prioritized their own houses over the house of the Lord. It was good for the Jews to restore their houses and build new ones, but this good thing became the most important thing than worshiping God. And when a good thing becomes the most important thing, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an idol. And I think we're often blind to this as Christians. We figure if something isn't inherently evil, then it's good or fine to do that or to have it. We often don't think through if a good thing is going to take up way too much priority in our lives and suffocate out the worship of God. Have other priorities become more important to you than to worship the Lord? To worship the Lord on the Lord's Day? Is it sports or hobbies or staying up way too late on with Saturday night activities that just make you too tired for Sunday? Now, many of you have jobs require Sunday shifts, like in the hospital system, and those are important jobs of mercy for our neighbors. But maybe you've been picking up shifts on Sundays that you don't really need to. Now, there's certainly challenges to getting to worship when you have little children or if you're sick, and there's certainly grace for those seasons. But no matter what season we're in, God wants us to make worship our highest priority. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We aren't to be anxious about our lives and getting crazy busy in all sorts of other stuff. God wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God not only commands the Jews to rebuild the temple, he also wants them to connect the dots between the drought of that their land was in and the spiritual drought of their worship. Verse 6 says that they had sown much but harvested little. They didn't have enough to eat or drink, and they lived like they had holes in their money bags. This language is reminiscent of the language in Deuteronomy 28 of the covenant curses for disobedience. So, but you know, remember, the Jews are under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They're not under the new covenant here. And so there were these covenant curses for not maintaining a right relationship with God. Just because they were back in the land, they couldn't assume that everything was good with their relationship with God. No, they needed to rebuild the temple and restore the worship of God as their highest priority. Now, if you don't understand the old covenant here, you could cook up the prosperity gospel really quick. All right? God is not a vending machine. His blessings are not a mechanical transaction where we give him good works and worship, and then he spits back to us material blessings. Even for Israel, the covenant blessings and curses were not a mechanical, predictable exchange. God was patient with his people for literally hundreds of years while they were wicked, without bringing his curses on them, and while continuing to bless their land. And in the same way, when Israel lived rightly before him, all of their problems didn't just go away. There were still many challenges. The new covenant doesn't work like the old. As Christians in the new covenant, we should expect to live like heirs, not like kings and queens. So what do I mean by that? An heir is a child who will one day receive the wealth of his or her family, but they haven't received it yet. He or she might be quite poor until the day they receive their inheritance. So it is with the Christian life. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's Ephesians 1. And we are heirs of the new heavens and new earth. But as we live on this earth, we face sufferings and trials. Our obedience does not earn us material blessings automatically. Rather, Jesus wants us to focus on storing up our treasures in heaven. So live like an heir and don't expect your best life now. So how did the Jews respond to Haggai's first message here? Let's look now at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God, the Lord of hosts their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is a wonderful model for how God's word should impact us. The people heard God's word, and together they obeyed. They properly feared the Lord, knowing that he had the power over nations to exile them. They knew that full well. And he had the power over the land to bring drought upon them for discipline. In verses 13 and 14, we see how they had the strength to obey. In verse 13, the Lord comforts his people, saying, "I am with you." Even though they didn't have a temple, God was still with them. Even though they had sinned, God was still with them. God still loved them, and they were still his chosen people. The people repented and obeyed because God was with them. In verse 14, it says that the Lord stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant of the people so that they obediently began working on the temple. When God gives us commands, he doesn't just passively wait for people to obey. He gives commands, and then he gives the will and the strength to obey those commands. As Augustine once said, Give what you command, O Lord, and then command what you will. Give what you command. Oh, God, God commanded the temple to rebuild, and then He gave what He commanded. He gave them His presence, and He stirred up their hearts to obey. He gave them willing spirits. So may we hear God's commands with that same hope. May we not see God's commands as burdensome, but may we, by God's Spirit, hope in the strength from God to obey His commands willingly and eagerly. May the Lord stir up our spirits to do His will and to make His worship our greatest joy and our greatest priority. So that's the first prophecy. Let's move on now to the second. Present strength and future glory. Now, this prophecy takes place about a month and a half later on October 17th. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this day, and in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As the Jewish remnant gathered to hear God's second word from Haggai, it seemed that they're gathered together at the construction site of the temple. There were four more years left of building the temple, and it would eventually be finished and dedicated in 516 BC, 70 years after Solomon's temple had been destroyed. But at this point, there was a long way to go to finishing the temple, and it was clear from the get-go that it wasn't going to be as grand as the previous temple. In verse 3, Haggai speaks to a few of the aged elders who had seen Solomon's temple when they were children. And he points out to them what they probably were all thinking, that this temple is really nothing in comparison to Solomon's. But in verses 4 through 9, the Lord is going to surprise them with a bright future. Just as He told Joshua before going into the promised land, He commands them all to be strong. He reassures them once again that He is with them. They are to work because He is with them. They are not to be afraid because His Spirit remains in their midst. Even though this temple wouldn't have all the gold and all the glamour, the people would have God's Spirit in their midst. And that's all that mattered. Worship isn't about... Sometimes God brings us back to the heart of worship. And sometimes God simplifies our worship from all the glitz and all the glamour that it used to be. Worship it's not about having the best worship band, the largest choir, the biggest attendance, the most historic building, the most epic stained glass, the largest... You just stop there, or even really, you know, the largest pipe organ, or really having the most reformed-ish liturgy. There are a million ways to distract our worship from focusing on God. And sometimes God simplifies our worship so that we remember what it's really all about. It's about seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. There's a lot of other distractions, but at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. And sometimes God simplifies our worship so that we stop hoping in our present worship and we start looking forward to our future worship. And that's what the Lord does in the next verses here, in verses 6 through 9. He tells them about the future glory that's coming. In verse 6, the Lord says something shocking. In a little while, He plans to shake everything up. He will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. The Lord of hosts will shake all the nations, and nothing will be the same after that. God will shake all things, and all nations will come to His temple and bring their treasures to it. All the silver and all the gold that was stripped away from the temple belongs to the Lord. God promises to fill His house with His glory. And then in verse 9, the Lord promises something almost too amazing to believe. The glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former temple. Now, how could this smaller temple have more glory? The answer would be in the coming of Jesus Christ. 500 years later, into this temple would come the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word for dwelt in John 1:14 is actually the word for tabernacle. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He would be the greater temple that all other temples were just mere shadows of. Jesus explicitly calls Himself the temple in John chapter 2. And in John 4, He taught the Samaritan woman that at the well that worship wouldn't be about location anymore. It would be all about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus was about to shake everything up. Jesus became the place of worship for all nations, not just the Jews. And he isn't just our final temple. He is also our sinless high priest who lives forever. He's our spotless sacrificial lamb who by one offering on the cross was able to perfect for all time all of God's people. The old sacrificial system was fading away. And the glory of the new covenant in Jesus Christ was coming. And people from all nations would see that glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, and to Him they would bring their treasures and their worship. For the Jews in Haggai's day, even though what they saw was small and humble, what they heard with their ears and what they believed in their hearts was a far greater glory than the glory of Solomon's temple. We're going to skip over the third prophecy in verses 10 through 19, but let me just briefly summarize it. In this third prophecy, the Lord declares a gracious shift for the Jews from curse to blessing. These last two prophecies, actually, they occur on the same day, December 18th. But they're just addressed to different people. Now, the third prophecy is addressed to the priests. And he asks them a question about that has to do with the Torah, the law, and what it says about cleanliness and uncleanliness. He then says that the Jews are unclean, and as a result, they're experiencing the covenant curses. But then at the very end, he says this, "But from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you." So a shift was happening, a shift in the relationship between God and His people, a shift in worship was happening in their hearts even before the temple was built. And so because they were living in a right relationship with Him, they would expect covenant blessings, the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy 28 instead of the curses. So that's the third prophecy. The last prophecy takes place on the same day as the third. This one is addressed just to Zerubbabel, the governor, and the rightful heir to the throne of David. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The prophecy of Haggai ends on a high note. The Lord once again prophesies that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And this time he mentions overthrowing the throne of kingdoms and destroying the kingdoms of the nations. Then verse 23, the Lord uses the phrase, on that day. It's a phrase that Haggai only uses once, but it's a phrase used very often throughout prophetic literature to describe the final day of the Lord. So it seems that this is a prophecy of God shaking the kingdoms of the world on the day when Christ returns. Another reason why I think this is because of the Lord's prophecy to Zerubbabel in verse 23. It says that on that day when he shakes up the nations, he will take his chosen servant Zerubbabel and make him like a signet ring. Like a signet ring. Now, what does that mean? A signet ring was a royal ring worn by a king that had a seal for giving his approval, his authoritative approval. And so here God is declaring that on that day of shaking, he will make Zerubbabel like his kingly seal. This, I believe, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's second coming, when he will reign as God's forever king. As the book of Daniel prophesied, a kingdom is coming that will destroy all other kingdoms, and that kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. But why does God say Zerubbabel will be that signet ring? Zerubbabel was of the kingly line of David, and so he is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. We see Zerubbabel's name in Jesus' genealogies in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Zerubbabel is representative of the restoration of the Davidic throne, because from him would come the forever king. And so the book of Haggai ends on a high note, prophesying the end of all kingdoms and the beginning of the new kingdom of heaven, ruled by Zerubbabel's son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. He is the forever temple, and he is the everlasting king. That's the message of Haggai. So how are we to live in light of this little book? I always love it when New Testament authors interpret and apply the Old Testament for us. It makes a pastor's job very easy. Well, the author of Hebrews does just that in Hebrews chapter 12. In that chapter, he quotes Haggai chapter 2 about God promising to shake the earth and the heavens. Then he says in verses 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews wants us to apply Haggai in a few ways. First, we're to be grateful. We're to thank God that he has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Although the kingdoms of this world seem strong and secure, like Russia and China and our own country, although they may seem immovable, they are no match for the power of God. When Jesus returns, all the kingdoms will be shaken, and the only kingdom to remain unshaken is the kingdom of heaven. We have received this kingdom now in part, and one day it will come in its fullness at Christ's return, and it will be the only kingdom left standing. The kingdom of heaven is the only secure kingdom. I love how C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, depicts heaven as a place incredibly real and solid. The grass is as hard as diamonds to these ghosts that are visiting it. And the water is like stone. The kingdom of heaven is incredibly solid. It's unshakable, and it's more real and lasting than anything imaginable. And so let us be grateful that God has given us this kingdom, and He's given it to us already. We are as secure as its citizens, even though we live in a foreign land right now. The author of Hebrews also calls us to offer up to God acceptable worship. We do this by worshiping with reverence and awe. We aren't to worship God on our own terms, and we aren't to worship a God made in our own image. Our God is a consuming fire. He's the same God that appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai and shook that mountain before the people. He's the same God whose glory consumed Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered a disobedient worship when His glory appeared at the consecration of the tabernacle. Our God is love, and our God is a consuming fire. Let's worship Him with reverence and awe. And finally, let's prioritize our worship of Him above everything else. Make the needed changes in your life, the needed changes in your family's schedule, to make worship number one. Everything else is temporary, shakable, and breakable. But worshiping and enjoying God is something we will do forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom with a King who will live forever, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would stir up our hearts, that we would work for Your glory, that we would worship You with willing and joyful hearts. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we might prioritize Your worship above all. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.